We want to open our Bibles tonight to the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. This gets increasingly more exciting as you begin to plow through it. I'm reading from the Amplified Bible just because it so beautifully describes the meaning of the word blessed, but we won't get to that for a while. And probably tonight we'll get down through what we call the Beatitudes, possibly as far as verse 10 or 12. Hopefully get through verse 12, maybe. I don't want to start slowing down that much, but there's so much in what's contained here. But it begins in the Amplified Bible with seeing the crowds. Other verses, translations of the Bible will have seeing the multitudes. It's an interesting picture if you can just imagine a multitude of people following after the Lord Jesus. And the time now has come for him to begin his face-to-face ministry. The time has come. And what a wonderful way it is to start his ministry. Now, the big news has hit the countryside that there's a funny man dressed like a caveman that's been wandering down by the river, and he's pointed a bony finger at everybody and said, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And then he proclaimed that the one that he pointed to was the Lamb of God who had come to take care of the sins of the world, and he baptized him. And the Holy Spirit had come upon this Messiah and had given their father's agreement that he was well pleased with his son who was being baptized in water, and then the Holy Spirit came and descended upon him. He had to be tested. Anything that's going to work's got to be tested. He had to be tested. The devil thought he was tempting Jesus, but it was a matter of him being tested for our sake. There was no thought of sin in him. He could have looked at the kingdoms of the world. He could have been tempted. But even if he were tempted, it was still a test of his character to see whether or not he was going to do the work the way God willed for him to do it, or if he was going to short-circuit the cross and take care of it that way. But Jesus overcame every temptation that the devil threw at him with the truth of the word. And that's the way we do it. That's why we need to know the word. We overcome him by finding a place that is written. And then he goes, knowing that the time has come, and he by this time has called Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And verse 25 of chapter 4 said, "Great crowds joined and accompanied him about, coming from Galilee and Decapolis, the district of the 10 cities east of the Sea of Galilee, and Jerusalem and Judea, and from the other side of the Jordan." And Jesus is in business. Now, this healing brought great crowds. You know, it used to bring great crowds. That part of God's movement seems to be over. He moves in different manifestations and circles and cycles. But there was a great healing revival in this nation a few decades ago. And multitudes of people will go where there's a healing power. And if you're sick, you're crazy if you don't go. Because that kind of healing is easier and cheaper and more convenient than any other kind of healing. And it's in the atonement. But it seems that there's just not too much healing going on in mass numbers anyway. But the healing brought crowds, and as they followed him, he left the crowds and went up to a mountain, and the scripture says his disciples came to him. Now the multitude are not with him. His disciples came to him, and he begins to speak is what we call a Sermon on the Mount. Now, Jesus didn't ever call it that, and the Bible never called it that. And I thank the Lord God that I'm not too old to learn. I learned something that I didn't know. I learned in a little new book that I picked up at the bookstore called A Sermon on the Mount. And I just looked good, so I picked it up by Sinclair Ferguson, and he's a fine writer, contemporary, but good. But he pointed out that the Sermon on the Mount was called that by St. Augustine. I didn't know that. Did you know that, Luther? I just think that's interesting. You know, we talk about the Confessions of St. Augustine, and he was a bishop. He was bishop of the Catholic churches in North Africa at his time, and he lived and died. He was born in 354 A.D. and died in 430 A.D., so that's been a while ago. But he named it the Sermon on the Mount. I just think that's interesting. And it is certainly a sermon with 107 verses in three chapters. But always remember that chapters and verses are not biblical either. Men did that. And I have forgotten where that's in one of Barclay's books that we discovered, and I can't remember which one it is. But at a certain point in time in history, scholars took all of these long verses of Bible and divided it up into chapters and verses. And that's so folks won't preach all night. They get to a stopping place and we kind of begin to think in terms of chapters. And there's a place to start and a place to end, though we don't always do it. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, and you know we shy away from it, and I don't hear anybody preach it. Have none of you heard a good sermon on the Sermon on the Mount?
Back in March, about 2 years ago.
2 years ago. See, and it gets you ought to be preached at least. And the Sermon on the Mount ought to be reviewed regularly. Because it's I hate to say charter, but I guess it kind of is, for kingdom living. Some folks say that it's not for the church, but the Bible doesn't say that. Nowhere. Well, if it did, we'd be wearing pages out looking for something we don't want to do, hoping we'd find one somewhere that says, this ain't for you. The Bible does not say that anywhere, that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the church. Some say it's the plan of salvation and everything has to be obeyed. Others say it's a charter for world peace. But it is for us, or it would not be in that prominent place in the Scriptures. That's real sweet to think what the main theme of it is righteousness. You know, there wouldn't be anything wrong with this old place that you and I live if everything was righteous, would it? That'd take care of everything, wouldn't it? Peter talked about a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Well, that's what's going to make it new. Everything's going to be righteous. And righteousness is the central theme of the sermon, and the number one characteristic of the kingdom of God is righteousness. Think about it. How simple. Isn't that simple? Very simple. See, the cross and the blood of Jesus puts us in right relationship with God. And then the Holy Spirit puts us in right relationship with one another. So that there's a right standing with God, it's been bought and paid for, and there's a right standing with man, and it's energized by the third person of the Godhead. And I mean, if we're in right standing with God, and right standing with each other, I tell you, we're blessed just like the Beatitudes say. We have no problems. And you can't be in right standing with man unless you're in right standing with God. And if you're in right standing with God, you're either in right standing with man or you're going to want to be. And you'll do whatever you can to make things right if you're right standing with God. See, Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness. I might have to preach. It's righteousness. Think about how simple that is. The kingdom of God is righteousness, and it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. See, if there's righteousness, there'll be peace. Have you ever noticed that when you've done everything pretty much right for a day? You ever have days like that when you lie down at night and you think, well, how pleasant it's all been? I have days like that, and then other days you go to bed at night and you've been mean and ugly to half the people you've seen. You know, they won't move in the traffic and they won't. The checkout gal at the grocery store will stop when you get there with your groceries and you have to get behind somebody that's got $75 worth of liver of liquor and 2 loaves of bread. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, it's hard to lay hold of the real righteousness of God when we are ugly. But righteousness brings peace. And righteousness and peace bring joy. And it all starts back here on the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the key verse is verse 20 of chapter 5, where it says the Pharisees, well, let me say this. Verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus said, I tell you, unless your righteousness, that is your uprightness and your right standing with God, is more than that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the key of the whole thing. If your righteousness does not exceed that you see in religion, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. You see, they base theirs on keeping the law. Conduct. Actions, rules, external. And you can be nice on the outside and full of dead men's bones on the inside. You know, Jesus told them that to their face. You remember? Yeah. full of debt. You can be honored as a yard dog on the inside and just as nice and polite, keeping all the rules. See, that's why Paul said you could have the tongue of men and angels and give everything, give your body to be burned, go through all the religious exercises and have not love. You're a sounding gong and a tinkling cymbal. So it's whatever's on the inside. And this was Sermon on the Mount. It was all about the inside. See, they were interested in conduct and Jesus was interested in character. So it's worth noting that the message wasn't given to the multitude. Now, this is real important. The multitude wanted healing. They were not wanting truth. They wanted the benefits without paying the price. It was not for the multitude.
Some things never change.
That's true. It was to the disciples. Now, we have reason to believe that there were more than these four. See, you only had disciples, what we call disciples, and the Bible calls them apostles, Peter and Andrew and James and John. But let me read to you Mark 3:13, and you can turn, it doesn't matter, we're just going to read one verse from Mark, one verse from Luke. Mark 3:13 says, and he went up to the mountain and summoned those to himself he wanted, and they came to him. It says that. And in Luke 6:13, it says, when it was day, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them. See, a disciple is just somebody that's following somebody to learn. But of all the people that were following that really wanted to learn, he chose 12 of them whom he named apostles. And the next verses in Luke names them all, the 12. So there was not the multitude, but there was more than the four and more than the 12, as it is in Luke's gospel. See, so he had some followed him because they believed. Some believed instantly. And some were beginning to believe, but a great many of them were just interested in what they could get out of it, just like the feeding of the 5,000, you know. There's always a fringe benefit crowd, and there's always a remnant that really means business. So the stage is set. There's no pulpit. Jesus has to, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had the seat of Moses to sit in, and Jesus had a mountain to sit on. It's ironic, isn't it? He'd made the mountain, he ought to have a best, oughtn't he? But he did. It didn't matter. What he was really going to do, and this is so sweet, what Jesus was really going to do was expound the law. I'm going to call it the law, but he was going to expound the law because he touches every area of life in the sermon that the Ten Commandments cover. He was going to take it out of theology and put it into agriculture and fishing. He was going to take it out of the synagogue and put it into the community. If it don't work in the community, friends, you know, it's no use carrying it to the church house. You know, Sunday morning Christianity is worth about the time you spend there. But if it's out in life, brother, that's when the peace comes. It's when you realize that you're walking out what you learn. You understand? I mean, this was the same way with him. They had a lot of religion going on, but no reality in their lives. And they were not ready, most of them, or wouldn't have been ready if he'd have called them up and said, you Pharisees, come here, I want to talk to you. They would not have bought that meek stuff at all. Who wanted to be meek? We want to be powerful, and the Sadducees wanted to be rich, and the Pharisees wanted to be right, and the scribes wanted to be exact, and who cared about that person that come up off the riverbank dressed up like an old turkey in a camel's outfit, and who cared about this one claimed to be the Messiah and thought everybody got excited about it. Religion didn't want reality at all. But nonetheless, the move is on. It's interesting, you realize when the law was given, the Lord came down on a mountain and spoke like thunder and lightning, and the people were told, don't come too close. But when Jesus expanded the same law, he went up a mountain, spoke in a normal voice, and drew the people to him. Doesn't that make you want to shout? See the difference between law and grace. The law came by Moses. It was God's law. It was a good law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It was good. It was beautiful. The law came by Moses. But here, down the mountain, but here, grace and truth was coming up the mountain by the Lord Jesus. I think that is so sweet. He came down, but he went up. And the voice thundered, but the voice spoke. The mountain quaked, But the mountain stood still. And of all the places, I guess, in all of Israel, that's probably the most beautiful place. Looks the most natural is that mountain there that they call the Mount of the Beatitudes, where it is, and whether it is really or not, we accept that it is because it has a wonderful setting. When all of this is taking place as a prelude to all the glorious things in Jesus' life, there's probably a lot of expectation in the hearts of some of the people, because you know some of them believed him right away. They believed right away. There was no doubt in some of them. Now, Matthew calls it, what he's beginning to teach them is about the kingdom of God, but Matthew always calls it the kingdom of heaven. And really, there's no difference. There's a lot of reading. You know, people say, well, the kingdom of heaven is for the Jews, kingdom of God is for everybody, but it's all for everybody. But the Jews understood the kingdom of heaven aspect better because they knew God owned all the earth and everything belonged to God, but the kingdom of heaven seemed to fit their idea of what kingdom living would be like. And chapter 4, verse 23 says, he went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. See, his message was repent. See, this is the great need of the hour. It's for America to repent. See, before there's real change in lifestyle, there's got to be a change of mind and desire. So first of all, before anything else, they had to change their minds about how they were going to live. See, the staggering fact is, and you know, some things are staggering facts, aren't they? Some things that happen just blow your mind, we say. But the staggering fact was that they no longer looked to the coming of the Messiah. He was there. I don't like the word New Age. Let me help me find something better. The kingdom had come. It was at hand. He said they looked at it one of these days, and it'll happen as sure as everything. One of these days, he'll come again. And we'll be mind-boggled, but we'll say, well, it is not in the future, it's here. And for those that believe Jesus, it was just as mind-boggling that they no longer had to wait for what the prophet said. What the prophet said was there. And whenever we experience that, it will no longer be that we're waiting for what the Bible says is coming. It'll be here. And we just can't imagine what it's going to be like, but if we believe the Bible, we know it's coming. See, to repent, change your mind. See, turn in a different direction. To listen, to embrace the content of the sermon would indeed involve a change of mind. It'll make you change your mind. It'll make me change my mind. I mean, it's tough. And yet, it's perfectly reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable about it. But it's the lifestyle of a citizen of the kingdom of God. And every bit of it has to do with relationships. None of it has to do with ambition or politics. None of it has to do with how much you get or how much you can keep. None of it has anything to do with relationship to God, relationship to one another, relationship to possessions. It's how we are among the things that we come in contact with, both persons and places. You know, how many of you realize that we do shrink back from the Beatitudes? We don't hear that preached a whole lot, and we think, well, we can't live like that. But you know, that's where we live. Let me read you a couple of scripture that we don't shrink back from, and it's just as heavy. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi that our citizenship's in heaven. Well, that to me is just as taxing on my ornery hide as to say I've got to be meek. That it just cuts just as much. I don't belong to this world. Well, he said that too. And Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. This is a sobering fact. But there, you know, there are two places. Everybody lives in one or two of them. You know that? Everybody lives either in the kingdom of God or in the kingdoms of this world. And there's not any bullpen between it. And there's no neutral ground. There's no holding area. Either in or out. I believe that's sound theology. So if we're not of this world, then we have to be in the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of fuzzy thinking about the kingdom of God. But you know, there's a verse in Colossians that settles that. It says we ought to always give thanks to God, to the Father, for He has translated, He has transferred us out of the domain, not kingdom. The devil ain't got no kingdom. He's got a region. It says out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His own dear Son. It says that. So born again, we're no longer in the world. We're in it, but not of it. You understand what I'm talking about? Let me read you a little scripture in 1 John. Turn your Bible. You need to see this. Won't hurt you. Cause time to a hole. If we don't get through it, start over. 1 John and chapter 2. And this has got our name. This is Sermon on the Mount leading. You say, well, get the Beatitudes. I'm going to. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Don't love or cherish the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. It's heavy, isn't it? He said, well, I got that nice, shiny new car. Can't I love that? Yeah, but you got to love God more. You just got to realize that that's just a blessing, that isn't the end of anything. That's a convenience is what that is.
Yeah.
And some of us have better conveniences than others, depending on how much you won't pay for your convenience. You see, but, I mean, that's not anything for us to ever... You see, and the world is after mammon, right?
Right.
And then he says, for all that is in the world, now this is comforting, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, that is the craving for sensual, not sexual, it's the sensual, anything that appeals to your senses, your eyesight, your taste buds, your feel, and your ear, anything, any of your five senses, anything that gratifies the sensual desires. Says, all that's in the world, craving for sensual gratification and the lust of the eyes, greedy longings of the mind, and the pride of life, the assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things, these didn't come from the Father, but they came from the world. And the world passes away and disappears, and with it, forbidden cravings, the passionate desires, and the lust of the world, but he who does the will of the Lord and carries out his purposes in life shall remain forever. Well, see, that to me is as binding as the Beatitudes. Are y'all out there? That's as scary as the Beatitudes. That we're not supposed to drive down any tent peg on anything in this world. It won't last. I was sharing with a group this morning, see, the praying that I'm hearing and you're hearing on the television and what little you pick up here and yonder, I don't see anybody really repenting for the nation's evil.
Do
you notice that? And we have a tendency to put our trust in missiles and airplanes and aircraft carriers and tanks and that kind of thing rather than trusting in the power of God. I mean, I'm not criticizing the nation. I'm glad I'm part of it. But you see, we don't realize the importance of leaning on God, especially in crucial times of national danger. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You're so quiet. But there, you see, then there's a stronger conflict between us and the world and us and the spiritual world after we're saved than there was before. We didn't know there was a fight before.
That's right.
We weren't at odds with anybody. We were just rowing our boat down on the stream, you know, of life. But there's a, and the Beatitudes and these scriptures in John's Gospel, that's what it's all about. You've got to be one way in a world that's totally the other way. See, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I love that, you know. Ernie Baxter preaches that, and you can just almost feel yourself in the courtroom with the Lord. And he says, there he was, beaten, stripped, disgraced, disapproved of on every hand, and Pilate questioning, do you have a kingdom? My kingdom's not of this world. Made the world, but at that point in time, had no part of the kingdoms of the world. So, really a mysterious thing. Let me tell you another good news. Greater is he that's in the church than he that's in the world.
Amen. That's right.
See, there is a glorious stabilizing force. So Jesus, begins by announcing what we call the Beatitudes, and a state of extreme blessing. Now that word blessing, we chased that around for a few weeks in a couple of places, and blessing goes back to Genesis 1:22, where God blessed all his critters, and then 1:28, he blessed his creatures, but God blessed them. And when he blessed them, he imparted to them his fellowship, his life, his provision. They were there, and he was there, and they were there together in paradise. Well, sin came along, but man was still blessed. Now, you think about it. Even man was not cursed. He lived in a cursed environment, and he had to get his living by the sweat of his brow out of all the rocks and cocoa grass that the curse had brought to the ground. And the devil was cursed, but God had already blessed them, his creatures. Do you ever stop to think about that? Now, the blessing, blessedness of the blessing had been lost. It was hard work. It was a struggle from then on out. But man stood singularly above every other creature because God picked up a lump of clay and breathed his very life into it. And was obligated by his vow of blessing. And the future covenant that he knew he was going to make, the plan was already cut and dried, you know, before the foundation. Well, you know that, don't you? So he chose Noah, poured his grace out on Noah. And over in Numbers, you remember that glorious blessing? He blessed the sons of Israel, and Balaam couldn't put a curse on them. And the blessing is what Christianity is all about. We all want to be blessed. We want to be in big old bless me clubs. And the church, the true church, is a tremendous bless me operation. But the way to be blessed is what Jesus says here. I said, well, there ain't no romance in that. Well, it didn't promise it'll always just be glamorous. Because not everything Jesus did was glamorous. But the kingdom, see, it's going to be with the personality of Christ. Now, hear me real well. He's not telling us that the blessing is different from his life. Turn that over in your head. He was the same as the Beatitudes. Let me read you some scriptures. If I can find that page. Here it is. Listen to this. Romans 8:29 says we're supposed to be conformed to his image. Galatians 4:19 says Christ is formed in us. Philippians 2:5 says we're to have the mind of Christ. Colossians 1:22 says we're to be blameless and holy before him. Ephesians 1:4 says we're to be blameless and holy before him. 1 John 3:2-3 says when we see him, we'll be like him. Now, don't all of you shout at one time. Do you see, are you getting what I'm talking about? In the Beatitudes, we see the mind, the heart, the attitude of Christ. And the rest of these things says we're to be like him, conformed to his image. He's to be formed in us. 2 Peter 1:2 says, we have received great and precious promises whereby we may be made partakers of his divine nature. Isn't that a goodie? We have received great and precious promises whereby we can be made partakers of his divine nature. And another place it says, as he was, so are we in the world. 1 James 1:18 says, we're to be, oh Lord, I just always get thrilled to death when I read this scripture. It says, we are to be first fruits among his creatures. Well, if all of that's in the church, then if that's where we're headed, then the Sermon on the Mount is truly the charter and is the roadmap for getting there. You can't disagree with that whether you like to think about it or not. How many of you now, don't raise your hands. But how many of you when you go to church or to class or something and you hear something like that, you think about how totally rude you might have been in some incident that very day. You men are mighty quiet over there. You know what I'm talking about? And it comes to mind that you've totally violated everything the Holy Spirit has taught you. That ever happened to you? I'm afraid so. It does. And God forgives us. Now, don't get all down. God forgives us. But still and all, there's supposed to be a growth and a transformation so that we daily increase. Paul Peter says, grow in grace. Peter closes one of his little epistles that way. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. John and I were talking the other day, and we realized that there were 9 Beatitudes, 9 gifts of the Spirit, and 9 fruit of the Spirit. And that's just interesting, isn't it? So, the blessedness of each one of these is not something to be stuck way off in the future. It's not postponed to some great future glory time. It's here and now. And the true disciples entered into it, continue to enter into it. And so Jesus begins in the 5th verse there with his blessings. And you know, the Psalms start out with blessed too. The Psalms, first of the Psalms says, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of scorners. He's blessed. He keeps good company and meditates on the law. I love that. He says he meditates on the law day and night. Do you ever meditate on the Bible? I'm sure you do. You know, you go through your work and driving around, and you might sing a little scripture, and then you'll think about what your favorite scripture is, and then you'll speak to all the principalities and powers and say, I'm more than a conqueror through Christ that loved me. And the more you meditate on that, the more it becomes a part of your mental and spoken vocabulary. I spend a lot of time with Mary Elizabeth, and I hear her, you know, she'll be washing dishes and she'll be talking to the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Doesn't bother me a bit, you know. Yes, Jesus, thank you, Lord. Well, that's good conversation. It's scriptural for us to meditate on the law. But in the New Testament, in Matthew 5, now he preaches that what he's saying is the fruit of repentance. That change your mind and come into this kingdom mentality. And brother, it was a change. It's not a doctrine. It's not something that you have to believe. Although it's something you have to practice, and you can't practice it without believing it, but you can believe it and not practice it. Now, don't make me say that again. I can't. You know, you got that, though, didn't you? It's just not something to believe, but something we've got to practice. And you can believe it and give mental agreement to it and not practice it. But you've got to practice it for it to be effective. There are 9 of these things, and starting in the first one there, and you know, now let me say this, that if we'd learned this and practiced this, we'd be right here in this house, in Terrell's house, we'd be a perfect church.
Amen.
He said, well, I ain't no perfect church. But I hate to tell you, I hate to bust your bubble and rattle your cage all at the same time, but that's the kind he's coming after.
That's what
he says. He says he's coming for a church without spot, a wrinkle, a blemish. Now, whatever that means, but it sounds like it's going to be in pretty good shape, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
I heard a preacher say one time that it takes Holy Ghost detergent to get the spots out, and a Holy Ghost hot iron to get the wrinkles out, and a Holy Ghost surgical knife to cut the blemishes off.
Mm-hmm.
So just get ready for the pressure, was what he was saying. And it does take pressure. The sermons, he presents all these glorious things, the first of which, he says, blessed. I'm not used to this Bible. He opened his mouth and talked. That was a Hebrew expression. You have to open your mouth to speak. But that was just a Hebrew way of saying it. He began to teach, isn't that? He opened his mouth. It's kind of silly, isn't it? How would you talk if you didn't open your mouth? But the Hebrew said that. And this is a Hebrew affair here. This is a Hebrew interpretation. It is, you know, for the Jews. And they wrote it the way they saw it. Happy, now that's now the Amplified, and the reason why I wanted to use the Amplified Bible, describes what it means to be blessed. Listen to this. Blessed, happy, to be envied, and spiritually prosperous, with life, joy, and satisfaction in God's favor and salvation, regardless of outward conditions. Blessed are the poor in spirit. the humble who rate themselves insignificant, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Boy, that is enough to just talk about forever. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Well, this says it real well, the humble who rate themselves insignificant. See, when we're poor in spirit, we know who He is and we know who we are. Spiritually bankrupt. Not at all important. The schools, we got hold of an old thing one time that brought out that garbage and thought we were going to teach out of it. They might be teaching out of it now, but we didn't teach out of it when I was there. It's called the Values Clarification Manual. Well, all in the world that was to teach children an increased principle of their worth. Well, you have to realize now that children have self-worth. But that thing was so inflated and there was so much stuff in there to build on. If the first thing you know, you had the tail wagging the dog. So I put the thing neatly up out of sight and never touched it again. But if anybody had come and said, we want to see your values clarification, if they'd turned their back 5 minutes, I'd have got on the ladder and got it. And I could have showed it to them. But you see, just kind of things like that. When the truth is known, we have no worth until He assesses worthiness to us. I mean, of course, you can't get that over to kids. I don't know. You just get it over to kids if you want to. We kind of did. We are spiritually bankrupt. And He is spiritually millionaire. See, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And that's the truth. I guarantee you, He gives us imputed righteousness, but we still can't maintain an account. I heard a teacher say the other day that that imputing righteousness to your account, you know, that's it was imputed to, counted to Abraham. Remember, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Well, Abraham didn't have any righteousness, but because he believed God, it was taken off of God's account and put it over on Abraham's account. And this fellow said, it was like you didn't go to work, but you got paid anyhow. I said, whoa, that's good. You don't have any righteousness, but in Christ, it's like you have some righteousness because God gives you of His righteousness. Now, when we realize that, it's the first step toward being spiritually bankrupt. It's all of Him. Has nothing to do with being rich or poor and earthly stuff. See, there's no one in God's real church that's not poor in spirit. It's a hallmark of real Christianity. And you know, there's no competition in real Christianity. That's right. You can't build a better building than the Baptist down the street or the Methodist across town and crow about, come to our building. God don't care about your building. See, there's no competition. The floor at the foot of the cross is level. And everybody that stands there tall with Christ is poor in spirit. It has to do... Oh, you hear a lot of garbage about self-worth. You hear that from some preachers. About, look who you are. Well, we know who we are, but we are totally nothing without Him. See, it means self-emptying. We can't be filled until we're emptied. That's a good thought. I thought somebody would say amen. You can't be filled until you're emptied. So we have to be brought down before we can be brought up. See, the filling is with God, and we can never, ever, ever again be filled with self and continue to be pleasing to God. And that's a battle, friends. That's not easy. Come on, I know you assert your own. It's not easy. If we could live this way, there'd be no more church fights, there'd be no more fights between the board and the church. Everybody would empty himself. And they would sit like the pilgrims and wait for the Spirit to move them. But you know, it's ego against ego. You know what I'm talking about? You do agree with that, that Christianity is a lot of ego against ego. And it's not poor in spirit. So I must have the right attitude toward myself, which would say that what I feel about myself is exactly what the world emphasizes. See, the world emphasizes self-confidence, self-expression, self-reliance. And remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, that sticks a pin in your balloon, doesn't it? Without me, he said, you can do nothing. Paul said, in Christ I can do all things. That all levels out, doesn't it? And Paul said, I'm more than a conqueror in him. And Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. Well, we don't live and move in ourselves, and we live and move in him if we're poor in spirit. See, when we face God and come to know his character by studying his word, have you ever just been almost wanting to get down on your face and crawl out of the room when you realize how wonderful he is? See, J.B. Phillips said, your God's too small. R.C. Sproul says, the whole nation has made God trivial. That's said well, isn't it? Trivial. See, to be poor in spirit sees him and sees us. Paul says, we preach Christ and not ourselves. Now, that doesn't mean you have to leave the country or put on long old clothes and mourn and groan and complain. But it's recognizing who God is in relation to what he's done for me. And when I realize that, then I can say with David, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. But it's not anything I've done. It's all in him. You know Isaiah the prophet, he was poor in spirit the day he went up to the temple. He said, in the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I went up to the temple, he said, I saw the Lord. And it was so funny, and it's really funny, but if you haven't thought about it, he said, woe to them, and woe to those that are charging too much rent, and woe to those that are getting drunk, woe to those that are abusing the widows and the orphans, woe, woe, woe. After he got through seeing the Lord in the temple, you know what he said? He said, woe is me. I'm undone. And he had become spiritually poor when he saw the Lord. Moses was poor in spirit when the Lord sent him down to Egypt back there, you know. He wasn't very poor in spirit the day he raised up and killed that Egyptian. But God, you know, he knew what to do. Send him to the backside of the desert. Oh, Moses was back there herding those sheep and walking on that sand. He got poor in spirit the day the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. It scared the socks off of him. You need to stop and think about that. You know, that could yet happen. God's free. He's not bound up in anything. He can manifest himself any way he wants to. But you see, we don't read things like that because the greater one, see, is already living. We don't need manifestations like that because of the Holy Spirit and his abode in us. Gideon, David, all these Old Testament men knew what it meant to be poor in spirit. Totally dependent on God. Have you ever been like that? Your back's so far up against the wall and you're in trouble, you can't do a thing about it? You get poor in spirit in a hurry then. If you ain't, you'll be. Say, Lord, I am hopeless. I am helpless. I don't know what to do. And a few episodes of that, and you're just glad to put a sign on and say, poor in spirit. And just wear it everywhere. Not to be ashamed for anybody to know that you've got no smarts. That everything you are and every move you make is dictated by his goodness. But this is not a natural fact among men, is it? It's not our nature. It's not mine. See, we have a tendency to be self-assertive and self-sufficient. Paul said our sufficiency is in Christ. And it is. It's to be rich in grace. Poor in spirit, rich in grace. Well, is that enough on that? Are y'all asleep? Blessed and enviably happy with happiness produced by the experience of God's favor and especially conditioned by the revelation of his matchless grace are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. If you don't have an Amplified Bible, you need to get one. Just for this, because it really describes what it means to be blessed. Now, mourning. This is opposite of the world. The world is on a roller coaster of foolish entertainment and pride chasing. I mean, we are a pleasure-loving nation. And you know, it's fun that we want. And it's okay to have fun, but the best kind of fun you can have is in church. You see, I mean, you can have fun at prayer, fun worshiping, fun studying the Bible. But the whole nation, see, nobody wants anybody mourning. You must be right about it. That's not what it's talking about, though. See, the world says, everything in the world says, be happy. You read that dumb sign? Be happy. Have you read that? Boy, there's sometimes whenever you really want to talk back and maybe not talk so nice, these turkeys come along and be happy, and they don't know what you're carrying. I don't know what kind of a pit you're looking up out of. But that's the way the world does. Says, forget your troubles. Just roll along, eat, drink, and be merry. My, have another one. And that kind of thing. Yeah. Yeah, right. In Luke's gospel, it's just a tad different. Luke says, woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Let me get into that. The same truth. The mourning that Jesus is speaking of is not grief over the death of a loved one, and it has nothing to do with everyday life. This mourning is a spiritual attitude. I had a heavy burden yesterday morning. I'm just all day for the nation. Did you ever get into a time like that where you just have a real burden for maybe your family or the community or the something? And that's what he's talking about, is that you see that things are not like they should be or could be. See, we mourn over sin, and we repent, the Lord forgives, and we're happy again. But we can't always just stay high and hilarious, because we're going to look around and see things in the newspapers and see things on the television, and you think, my Lord, what is our country coming to? And it's always been that way, friends. That didn't just start. It's always been that way, ever since the Garden of Eden. See, but honest conviction of sin lets us know the horror of sin. Salvation brings to the joy of deliverance. But we remember the pit. It says that in the Old Testament. You remember, Luke? It says, remember the pit you were dug out of? That's somewhere in Isaiah. See, we read in the Bible that Jesus wept at Lazarus' grave. Well, Jesus wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. He's going to raise him up in a little bit. He was weeping at the unbelief of the people. So we read that Jesus wept over Jerusalem because the people rejected him. He looked out over that vast place, and it was vast even in that day because the temple and the people. And he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that stone the prophets, how oft would I have gathered you? But you wouldn't. And Jesus wept. Now that is real mourning. Isaiah calls him a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We also read that Jesus, though, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. He despised the shame, but there was joy out there. And he finished the work of salvation. But when he was here, he sorrowed over sin. The Apostle Paul feels helpless about himself, and he said, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And it doesn't in yours, mine either. In my flesh dwells no good thing. He said, in another place we groan within ourselves. And still another place he says, we that are in this tabernacle, this body, we do groan, being burdened. I tell you, I get so tired of sickness, don't you? And cords on your feet and fat on your body and headaches and... you know, just and the threats of serious illness and your loved ones being seriously ill. We groan. You know what I'm talking about? Within ourselves being burdened. And he describes himself as earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from on high. Does the other side look better to you? Does it? Some days that seems like that would be the most wonderful solution. Now, you're not suicidal or any morbid thing, but you just realize that you've seen what's here and you've seen what's over there, and you know it's better over yonder. And you say, well, I haven't seen it. Well, in your spirit, you anticipate it. You know that there's a place prepared. See, this morning would be caused by our inability to handle our own flesh and its problems. You ever get condemned because you can't handle your desires, your appetites, and whatever, your tongue? You ever talk and then regret it? Well, see, that's an occasion for mourning. See, Paul said, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And again, when he said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I want to tell you a little story about the Old Testament prophet in Ezekiel. I already had myself a real brush arbor spell when we got into this. The Lord sent destroyers into Jerusalem, and Ezekiel is seeing all this in his visions, and the Lord sent destroyers into Jerusalem, and he charged them to destroy everyone in the city because of their sin and their idolatry. So the Lord called the executioners. Six came with a strong destroying weapon in their hand, but there appeared among them a man dressed in linen with a rider's horn hanging to his side. Now the man in linen was a type of the Old Testament priest. They wore linen, and he was also a type of the angel of the Lord. And the Lord told him to go into the city, now listen to this, and set a mark upon the foreheads of all who were groaning and sighing over the sin. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That just tickled me. I tell you, that excited me. All of this destruction. But when the priest appeared, the Lord said, go in there and mark out the ones that are honestly sorry about this mess. Those that are groaning over the abomination that's being carried on in this city. They were marked out and sealed for survival. Isn't that exciting? And it was because they hated that filth that was going on there. And it was terrible. They were wonderfully saved. Now you see, we have to realize that they were probably killed, or some of them were, in the destruction, but still they were gloriously saved. Because they had the right attitude toward the mess that they were living. Doesn't that take you? That's blessed my heart. Now, that helped me to understand what means blessed are they that mourn, more anything that I'd run into. Then Jesus said, blessed are the meek. It's anything we don't want to be except. Bless God, I won't sound my own horn. I want to be known and heard. Yeah, that's our attitude. We just, we've got a vote in this thing. We have our rights. You know, big mean. That's flesh. And it's just as natural as it can be for Adam's seed to think like that. And meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. Isn't that good? You can be as strong as Goliath and as gentle as Jesus. It's strength controlled. See, the great men of the Old Testament had this quality. David was meek in his conflict with Saul. He could have killed him many times, lots of times. He controlled the strength that he had to give him. Jeremiah was meek in his reaction to being rejected and mistreated by his countrymen. He didn't want to get up and fight him. His feelings were hurt. He was wounded. But God was with him, and he knew it. Paul was meek in his conflict with Roman government. Boy, he treated them good. Preached the gospel to them. Controlled any strength that he might have had. Moses was the meekest man. The Bible says he was meek above all men. Abraham was meek in his relationship to his nephew Lot. You remember that? You know, I'd have said, if I'd been Abraham, I'd said, now look, you turkey, you got to take what I give you. I'm the one that left home and went into this crazy place and went up all against these odds. You'd just be satisfied if I just give you 20 acres back there. But, you know, Abraham just stepped aside and let Lot choose. And what did dumb Lot do? He chose to go down to Sodom. He wasn't down there very long until he got elected to the city council. was sitting out there by the gate and got into all that mess and trouble. You see, Abraham was not only meek, but wise. See, Jesus is always our example. Oh, my, Jesus, you know, told Pilate, said, don't you know that I have authority and power to either kill you or let you go? It amounted to that. Jesus said, you have no authority except it be given to you from above. And he, standing there in Pilate's company, could have called 10,000 legions of angels. But that meekness, my. Think about it. He calmed the sea, cast out devils, raised the dead, healed the sick, comforted the poor, had fellowship with the afflicted, hunted up the town prostitutes and the tax collectors, fellowshiped with the unlovely, and had all of that authority, and said to them, take my yoke upon you. I'm meek and lowly. It's wonderful, isn't it? It's not laziness. It's not indifference. It's the right use of power and strength and authority. See, it's an inside attitude that we have of ourselves. It doesn't glorify self. Meekness never does. It doesn't pity ourselves either. It's a teachable spirit that reflects and honors others. See, and doesn't flaunt strength. Places me in a proper relationship with God and proper relationship with others. See, this is all about relationships and righteousness, the Sermon on the Mount. And then Jesus said, and we'll do this one and stop. I thought we'd get through. Well, what is time anyway? Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Have you ever noticed that the more you want of God and His righteousness, the more you can have? Isn't it wonderful that how big, no matter how big this universe is, that His arm is never short, His power is never diminished, His ear is never dull, He's never out of patience, He's never in a hurry, He's never late, He's always on time, He's cruising the area. You've heard that story. He's cruising the area. He knows how to strengthen. And nobody's ever denied. You see, hunger is something that's never satisfied. You'd say amen to that, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Thirst is never satisfied. When we hunger and we thirst, it's a continual desiring that we have for the righteousness of God. See, it's not a little devil, do you? Physical hunger has to be satisfied. Physical thirst has to be satisfied, but it's just satisfied for a little while. I can get up from the table. 30 minutes later, I'm hungry again. You ever do that? Notice that? And you can take a big glass of water, you know. 20 minutes later, you want some more water. At least by that evening, you know, it's just on and on and on and on. It's the same way with the Word of God. And you know what it is with the Word? It's, to me, the more you learn, the less you really know. And the greater the mystery and the deeper the hunger. That you just want more and more. David said, as the heart pants after the water brook. That's all it ought to be. We ought to be just always after God. Instead of after anything else to the same measure. See, we must want in our lives more than anything else what God has for us. And it's so, He's so generous. It's so available. It's so applicable. And it's free. David said, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul thirsts after my God, the living God. My soul thirsts for God, he said. See, it's not just hunger, but it's starving hunger. Remember the prodigal son? Everybody knows that story. When he was hungry, he ate the husk in the pig pen. But when he was desperate, he went to Father's house. See, we need to leave the pig pen alone and go to Father's house. Because that pig pen stuff will ruin you. See, the gospel, the Word of God, His presence is all our desire. He's all I need. We used to sing that. Remember, you guys? He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. Because by being saved according to the gospel, see, we have the righteousness of God in Christ as our very own. He who knew no sin took our sin so that we could be the righteousness of God in Him. When you hunger and thirst after that righteousness, Jesus says that's a blessing. And it really is a blessing. See, it's that opposite of wickedness. It's the opposite of the climate of the world. It's the filth of the world that's in the hog pen. But we want the fatted calf in the Father's house. It's such a difference. See, we can't eat the Word and be satisfied once for all. We have to continue. You know, if you didn't get hungry again, we'd never come back here. I wouldn't have anything to do. Let's go get a job. Because I've got to stay busy. But we, you know, I just never get enough. It's every day, the radio, I don't play radio much, but it's tapes, it's, you know, some once in a while something good on TV. And this, and time of prayer and study, and it's just, man, it's just a constant feeding. And the more you want, the more you get, and the more you get, the more you want.